John 17, starting in verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. And as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, and they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Please be seated. There are some pretty amazing prayers in the Bible. We've seen, we've got recorded for us Solomon's prayer, David's prayer, Abraham's prayer. We have recorded for us Moses' prayer. But as we enter into this prayer, it's God talking to God. And though it's not like we're peeking in on these things because he's made this very public, it's one of those times when you just want to stop, even just slow your heart and your breathing down so you don't miss a thing. This has been called by some the Holy of Holies when it comes to prayer, and it needs to be entered into, and we need to come into this with just a real sense of humility as we see Jesus the Son talking to his Father. Now, this is what I refer to, and again, this is not some doctrinal issue. This is just a pet peeve of mine, that I refer to this as the Lord's Prayer. What we often consider the Lord's Prayer, what he gave us in Matthew 6 and Luke 11 is really the model prayer. How we should be modeling our own prayer, not reciting it by rote, but just simply use that as a model. And one of the reasons I say that is because of the line, "Forgive us our sins." Jesus doesn't have to pray that. He never did. But here we see the heart, we see the nature of God as Jesus prays to his Father. And genuine prayer often reveals a person's innermost being. And John 17 is a unique opportunity to see the nature and the heart of Jesus. In this prayer, Jesus is going to touch on so many themes that he developed in his gospel when he was with these disciples and with us on earth here for these past, for these 3 years, on themes such as glory and to be glorified and the fact that he was sent on belief, on the world, on love. All these things are covered in this prayer. And if you recall, what we're looking at is as the very end of the upper room discourse, where Jesus has just given these guys just so much to think about and so much to consider as he's going into his last hours of life here on earth prior to the crucifixion and then ultimately his resurrection and ascension into heaven. I'm leaving. You cannot come where I am until much later, but I'm going to send you the Spirit. And of course, the things that went on in the upper room with the institution of the Lord's Supper, with the washing of the feet, and the humble parable of how we should be ministering to one another in that great service, because no servant is greater than his master. And so, as we see him do these things, we should be doing these things. And so, that is all. That discourse has come to a conclusion, and Jesus immediately turns to his Father and he begins to pray this prayer. So it's very public. It's not something that he did in private. And John is there, and he captures everything. And some 70-plus years later, as an old man, when he finally begins to write down the gospel for everybody else, the Holy Spirit brings these things back to mind, everything that Jesus had prayed. Now, it makes it very clear here. If you remember, we ended up in the upper room discourse where Jesus said that he has overcome the world, and that is incredible news for us. He has overcome the world. He makes it very clear that he has overcome the world. He's not a victim. He is a victor. That he is not, his life is not taken, but it is laid down for our sake. In this passage, the world is referred to 19 times. You may have heard that over and over again. World, world, world. Well, there's a reason. 19 times it's referred to here. Glory and its various forms is referred to 8 times. We also pick up in here that many of the same concerns of what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, what I refer to as the model prayers here. It's repeatedly directed to God the Father. It's in recognition of and concern for God's name. It's concerning the work of the kingdom of God. And there's concern for keeping from evil. And those are the same things that we pick up in that model prayer that we do here. Again, because this is something that's on Jesus' heart quite a bit. But there's something very different about this prayer. Other than the fact that, of course, as pointed out before, that he didn't have to ask for forgiveness for his sins. This is a prayer between two equals. This is God praying to God, and it expresses the mind and the heart of the Trinity. The progression is very easy to see as we go through here. Jesus prays first for himself, and he states that his work on earth was finished. Then he prays for his disciples, those immediately with him, that the Father would keep them and sanctify them. And while Jesus is praying specifically for that 11, that in this way, there are some principles there that we can certainly pick up. We can't exclude those and say, oh, those were just for the 11. No, there are principles here that we can pick up and apply to our own lives. And then he prayed for you. He prayed for me. He prayed for the entirety of the church that we might be sanctified in him and one day share in his glory. So Jesus had your name on his lips as he prayed this prayer. And it begins, it says, Jesus spoke these words. And so most of us know what it is to hear a true man or a woman of God just deep in prayer. And again, there's something just so amazing. There's something so awesome about it. And this is the longest continuous prayer of Jesus recorded in the Gospels, and it's only recorded in John. And he was speaking to his Father. The sentences are simple, but this is such deep stuff that we really have to stop and think about what it is that he's saying. It's not complex, but it is deep. Now, the New Testament in Romans 8 and in Hebrews 7 tells us that Jesus has this ongoing present work of intercession for his people. So he is continually in prayer for us. He is at the right hand of the Father, again, with your name on his lips, praying for you in your life as you live here on earth. And it's been said, the object being not so much to let us know what he said on a special occasion as to show the constant attitude of his mind, the informing idea of his unceasing intercession for us during the time of his absence. He is constantly thinking about you as far beyond the sands of the sea as his thoughts towards us. And it says he lifted up his eyes to heaven. We here in the West have this tendency whenever we pray, and not to say that it's wrong or bad or anything else, but we've just kind of been conditioned to, you know, we say pray, you know, let us pray. And as a matter of fact, a lot of preachers will say, well, bow your head, you know, close your eyes and let's pray. Well, that's great, especially if you have kids, you know, around the dinner table, you know, because one of them is ultimately going to go, oh, he had his eyes open, you know, and you go, how do you know that, you know. It's to take away the distractions, right? I promise you, I pray a lot. I pray especially when I'm traveling. And I never close my eyes when I'm driving, okay? But this indicates the physical posture of Jesus as he prayed. And this is something that I would encourage us to begin to do. Not in a showy way, but this is closet stuff. You know, this is as we're praying to the Lord. You know, whenever I close my eyes and I pray, you know, it doesn't take long before the drool puddle begins to form, you know, before I'm thinking about stuff that has nothing to do with anything or maybe not even being in existence, you know. And so it's a lot easier just to open up your eyes, to see the glory of God, to lift up your hands, and to begin to speak to a God who loves you so very much and wants to hear from you. There's nothing pious about bowing your head and closing your eyes. It's simply something that we've been taught to do. So again, if that's where your comfort is, then please feel free to do that. But just a little bit of insight there, free of charge. So the words lifted up his eyes to heaven indicates that Jesus looked up in this hopeful sense. He is not cast down. He is about to go into the Garden of Gethsemane and have one of the most difficult conversations of his life with his Father, to the point where it says that he's going to sweat blood. He is within reach of a man who walked with him for 3 years, betraying him with a kiss and being taken into custody and brutalized, absolutely brutalized. But yet he is not downcast. He is lifting up his hands and his eyes to heaven in this hopeful sense. He has overcome. This is a prayer of faith. This is a prayer of confidence. This is a prayer of victory. And this is not because he hasn't acknowledged what's coming. He has fully acknowledged what's coming, and that is what's giving him the joy. That is what's giving him the victory. He has indeed, in John 16:33, says, overcome. This prayer is made up of a heart and mind looking up towards heaven. He's not looking at the cross. He is looking beyond it. He's not looking at the torture that he's about to come into. He's looking beyond it. And he's pledging himself to the absolute fulfillment of God the Father's will, no matter the cost. And not for his own sake, but for yours and for mine. So he says, the hour has come. So often he'd said his hour was not yet, and so he had not come to this point in his ministry. But he says, finally, the hour has come. And he has said this before in these last couple of passages. The hour has come. And look at the words that he uses. Father, your son, you. This is personal prayer. This is not something wrote. This is not something that, you know, he grew up, you know, listening to from his parents, and this is the way that he prays. No. This is a conversation between him and his Father. It is so deep and rich with relationship. He knew his relationship with his Father. He did not doubt his relationship with his Father in any way. And that sets an example for us. In times of trouble, in times of great turmoil, that's exactly where we should go. I was reminded of that yesterday when I was out in public with Jack. I've got a grandson. Do you guys know that? We were out in public, and this guy was, you know, he's a cute kid. And so, you know, he's attracting the attention of this older man and, you know, a grandfather, obviously, and he's making noises at him and making funny faces. And Jack was okay with, you know, checking it out, but only as long as he could grab onto my leg. You know, he had a death grip on my jeans or peeking his head out between my knees and that kind of thing. And that's exactly the kind of relationship we should have with our own Father, is I'm okay to do whatever as long as I've got you. And so in those times of tribulation, in those times of great difficulty, that's where we should be going. And so this sets a model for us. Jesus himself set this model for us. And he says, glorify your Son. So Jesus prayed first for himself. But this petition wasn't selfish at all. His concern was actually for the glory of God the Father. His desire was that God would be glorified in what he was doing. And so as he prayed for himself, he says, Father, glorify yourself in me. The Son can only glorify the Father if the Father first answers the prayer of the Son, glorify your Son. It would bring no glory to God if Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was not acceptable. This was the acceptable sacrifice. If it were not, then God would not have been glorified, nor would Christ have been glorified, because it would have been outside of the Father's will. Jesus would not have been restored to his rightful place in glory if this did not glorify God. And that would mean that everything that he had come to do would have failed. So he says, now the hour has come. Glorify yourself in me as I go to the cross. It's the cross that will glorify the Son. A Roman form of execution. A symbol of shame. The world would look on and see humiliation. The world would look on and see that Jesus had been defeated. But that's exactly how God would be glorified in his Son, was at the cross. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:18 and also in verses 23 through 25 about this aspect of the foolishness and the weakness of the cross. The world sees it as foolishness, but we see it as our salvation, because Jesus was not defeated. He was, in fact, a victor. When he went to the cross, he defeated sin. This prayer was wonderfully answered, incredibly answered. Spurgeon brought up the fact that the Father glorified his Son even when it pleased him to bruise him and to put him to grief. With one hand he smote, with the other hand he glorified. There was a power to crush, but there was also a power to sustain, working at the self-same time. The Father glorified the Son. And as the Father glorified the Son, he says that your Son may also glorify you. It glorified the Father by displaying exactly what the plan was from before time and creation began. This was eternal counsel before God even lifted a finger to create the heavens and the earth, that they had decided that this was going to happen. And so it would glorify the Father because the plan was carried out. Again, Spurgeon, great point. Christ's motive should be ours. When you ask a blessing from God, ask that you may glorify God by it. And so when he is asking for himself to be glorified, it's so he might glorify his Father. And then in verse 2, he speaks of the source and the nature of eternal life. And this gives us new hope for evangelism and missionary work. because it says that Jesus has authority over all flesh. Even if somebody has rejected Jesus or they have not heard yet of Jesus, they're ignorant of him, if they even if they don't know it or acknowledge it, Jesus has authority over them. Jesus has authority over them. That's why ultimately we will meet Jesus. Everybody meets Jesus. We meet him as our Savior, or we meet him as our judge. But we will all see God. All roads do lead to God. But when we see him, we will see him either as Savior or we will see him as judge. You know, Philippians 2 tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So it says you have given him authority over all flesh. And as believers, we should understand that and we should glory in the authority of Jesus, you know, especially considering the fact that if Jesus didn't have authority over all flesh, you know, nature abhors a vacuum. So if Jesus doesn't have authority, somebody else does. As that great prophet and philosopher Bob Dylan said, we all got to serve somebody. And that's exactly what happens. If we're not serving Christ, we're serving the world. And we're serving the authority of the world. So we should have, that should give us great joy, the fact that we get to serve Jesus. And we are no longer slaves to serving the world. And it says that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So again, he's talking about God the Father glorifying him and then giving him, giving eternal life to as many as God has given to his son Jesus to provide eternal life. So Jesus understood that he was and is the one who grants eternal life to those given to him by the Father. So the Father gives and Jesus gives life. Now, things get kind of fuzzy, you know, as we're looking at these things, you know, because we, as much as we would love to say that we understand the Trinity, that we understand, you know, the entirety of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, it is just not possible. You know, and frankly, I don't know that I would want to worship somebody that I can fully understand. You know, here we see that the Father gives some to the Son, and the Son gives them eternal life through his work on the cross. The Holy Spirit works in this salvation. He's not mentioned in this particular passage, but the Holy Spirit works in this salvation because we're also told that you cannot call Jesus Lord except by the Spirit. And so, you know, as we look at this, we try to understand exactly what it is, and that's okay if we don't fully understand. We know that God gives the Son those to be saved, and Jesus saves those through salvation because of his work on the cross. And we see that the words give and gift and given are used 17 times. Seven times, think about this, seven times that believers are the Father's gift to his Son. Gift to his Son. And Jesus doesn't believe in returns. He doesn't re-gift. You're his. You're his. The world, and even ourselves, tell us how we are to think of ourselves. But those are opinions without the full facts. See, we let people speak into our lives, and we even tell ourselves what we think about ourselves. But they're run through the filter of corruption. They're run through the filter of sin. We have the Word of God to tell us what we are and who we are. And one of those things is the Father's gift to his Son. If you ever, ever have difficulty in your life thinking, you know, what the world calls self-esteem, which I completely reject, by the way, if you ever begin to think of yourself in such a way, remember not what you're telling yourself or what the world tells you, but what God tells you, who you are and what you are. And one of the things he tells you is that we are the Father's gift to his Son. And this is eternal life, that you may know him. Eternal life is found in an experiential knowledge. The word there is gnosko. And basically it means that not only is this something that I understand with my head, but I understand it with my heart because I have seen it, I've experienced it. And we have that experiential knowledge of both God the Father and God the Son. And we understand the love of God because we have seen the love of God, because we have felt the love of God. And eternal life, that means that we are alive and we're active to what God wants to do in our lives. We're active and alive to God's Spirit moving in and through us. We're active and alive to what God's environment is for us. And if these things don't affect us, if they don't dominate our life, then we really have to wonder if we've truly experienced eternal life or not. Because eternal life is not in the believer. Eternal life is not in the future. You have eternal life now. When this body expires, then it simply becomes a matter of a change of location. But you have eternal life now, and that should dominate who you are and what you do. And this word brings an understanding of the knowledge of God being a growing experience. When we were saved, God didn't crack open our head and just pour everything in. It's a progressive understanding of who God is in our lives. And it's a process. It is a process. So we continue to grow, and we know as Christians how we should be doing that. It should be through daily prayer. It should be through that devotion to the Lord. It should be through a constant reading of the Word. It needs to be in fellowship with other Christians. So we might, as we are called to do, to exhort one another and to encourage one another and to sing songs to one another, to speak of the glory of God. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. So Jesus didn't wait until his work on the cross to glorify God the Father. His entire life glorified God on earth. Through his words, through his miracles, he glorified the Lord through the entirety of his life, through his faith, through his obedience. You know, every sermon preached, every person healed, every bit of instruction or training for his disciples, every time that he came up against the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, then he glorified the Father. And then he says something interesting. He says, I have finished the work. Hours before his crucifixion, he says, I have finished the work. So with this incredible confidence and assurance, he saw the work on the cross as already finished. In Revelation 13:8, it says, Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. And Christ had that eternal perspective. So he saw that the work was finished, completed in the heart of mind of God. Now it just had to be done. 6 months before, the word says that he set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. He had already decided that this was going to happen. And so now it was just a matter of it being done. And we can take hope in this because there's a similar sense in which God sees our own work of transformation and perfection as already complete before the fact. He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Now it simply has to be done. So we can take hope. God does not give up on you. God does not grow tired of you. So he says, glorify me together with yourself. And so Jesus asked the Father to glorify him, but with the same glory the Father has himself. So Jesus is not praying this expression of independence, but complete dependence upon God the Father. And then he says something that speaks of his preexistence. He says, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's how we understand that Jesus was always in existence, and he was always present with God. Jesus is not a created being. He is not in any way a created being. He was with the Father before the world was. So this speaks of his the fact that Jesus knows of his preexistence. It speaks of the nature of that pre-existence. He understood that there was a time in eternity past when God the Father and God the Son shared this eternal glory. If he could not truthfully pray this, then he is not God. But because he is God, he can truthfully pray this, equal with God the Father. Because in Isaiah 42:8 and in 48:11, Yahweh proclaims that he shares his glory with no one. So if Jesus is asking specifically for you to share your glory with me, for you to glorify me so I might glorify you, sharing in that glory, then Jesus has to be God. In order for him to make that claim, as we've covered before, he is either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord. He cannot be anything else. Then in verse 6, Jesus speaks of his mission among the disciples and their reception of it, having taught and encouraged the disciples as much as he could on this incredible night. This incredible, in their case, loathsome night. This night of great despair. He did an amazing thing. He committed them to the Father in prayer. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me. So he's thinking about these men that he has walked with, slept with, eaten with, healed with, spoken with. And he thinks of them. And he just kind of summarizes the entirety of the last 3 years with that phrase. I have manifested your name to them whom God has given me. So Jesus is talking about not only the name, but also the character of God. And not only did he speak of these things, but he manifested his name, God's name, in everything that he did. He manifested, he showed, he revealed. That's what that word manifested means. Revealed his name in everything that he did. Now let's think about, just for a moment, let's just think about what those names of God are. In Genesis 22, it says he is called Yahweh Yireh. And I'm not going to pretend to pronounce this correctly, so just bear with me. It's Yahweh Yireh, which is the Lord will provide. In Exodus 15, it's Yahweh Rapha, the Lord that heals. Yahweh Nisi, the Lord our banner, in Exodus 17. In Judges 6, Yahweh Shalom, the Lord our peace. Psalm 23, Yahweh Ra, the Lord my shepherd. Jeremiah 23, Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. In Ezekiel 48, Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is present. As Jesus went throughout the entirety of his life, as he manifested the name of God, this is what he is doing. The Lord will provide. He heals. He is our banner. He's our peace. The Lord is our shepherd, our righteousness, and he is ever present. We have a similar call and duty. In 1 Corinthians 3:2-3, Paul calls us living letters. We are living epistles read by the world, with a responsibility to manifest the name, a nature of God to a watching world. Do we manifest the name of God as we live? Does our life tell the world that the Lord will provide, that the Lord heals, that the Lord is our banner, the Lord is our peace, the Lord is our shepherd, the Lord is our righteousness, the Lord is ever present? And he continues to speak with his Father, and he says, men, you have given me out of the world. Now, Jesus chose his disciples after a night of prayer and expressed his total dependence upon God to give them these men. There were disciples at that time, many, many, many hundreds of disciples, and the Lord just continued in prayer overnight to say, Lord God, who would you have me to walk as the apostles? And he gave him the name of these 12 men, including, by the way, Judas. That wasn't a mistake. And so truly it could be said that God the Father gave these men to Jesus and gave them out of the world. He said, they were yours and you gave them to me. So what he's speaking of specifically are these 11. Not the 12, but the 11. Now here's another hint at the working of the persons of the Trinity, in which what could be called a division of labor. You know, the disciples first belonged to God the Father, then they were given to God the Son. And he says, and man, I just love this. Because again, he's not looking at them through their faults, but he's looking at them as the poema, the finished piece, the masterpiece of God. He says, they have kept your word. Now, we can see a lot of evidence just in the next couple of chapters where we can look to Jesus and say, how do you say that, man? I mean, they all deserted you. You know, Peter denied you. How can you say that they have kept your word? Again, Jesus looked at them with this incredible grace, just as he sees you, and he says, I see the finished work. I see the masterpiece. You are his poema. You are his finished work. Let the world try and tell you that. He saw the genuine work of God in them. For everything that they failed and for and would continue to fail, they had kept God's word. Very much like when David, that adult, not that I recommend these things, the adulterous, murderous David was yet called the man after God's own heart. Because God saw the masterpiece. God saw the finished work. Do not let that be license that we can live our life the way that we want to and God's got it taken care of in the end. That's not what this is saying at all. He says, now they have known all that all things which you have given me are from you. So Jesus plainly tells his disciples this shortly before in John 14 and in John 8. And he did or said nothing on his own initiative. What I see my Father do, I do. What I hear my Father say, I say. He said everything in complete dependence upon God, his Father. That was the whole reason why he came off of his throne and he came down to earth in human form so we might see what a man filled with the Holy Spirit and 100% devoted to God, 100% human, 100% devoted to God looks like. We will surely never attain that perfection. There's already too much in our past to keep us from that. But what we see here is a man completely 100% dependent upon God. He said, they have known surely that I came forth from you. So they didn't understand everything about Jesus and his work, but they were convinced of his divine origin. They were convinced that he was Messiah. They were convinced that he was the Son of God. And Guzik put it this way, in that they have believed that you sent me. One might say that in these few verses, Jesus looked at salvation from two points of view. Each perspective is true from its point of view. John 17:6 explains their salvation and the election of God, the men you have given me out of the world, seeing it from God's point of view. John 17:8 explains their salvation and their faith. They have believed that you sent me, seeing it from humanity's point of view. So there is both election and free will here. Verse 9 says, I pray for them, I do not pray for the world. So Jesus specifically had his disciples in mind in this prayer. So he's not praying in a general sense for the world. Now, he's praying for the disciples, and specifically because they are his messengers at this point. They're going to give the message of the gospel. They're going to give this message of love, this good news, this redemption to the world. So he says, I pray for them. It's not because, you know, and he's not specifying, I pray for them and not for the world because he didn't care about the world. You know, he didn't care about those who were lost, those that are fallen. It was because he was focusing on his disciples. So he was praying for them specifically. You know, John 3:16, we have to go back to that. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so it's not for out of lack of love that Jesus did not pray for the world, but he was concentrating, he's laser focused on these 11 men in front of him, and by extension, by application, us. You know, it's not because he had no concern for the world, because he is indeed the Savior. But the salvation of the world, you know, Romans tells us, how are they going to get saved if they don't, you know, if they don't hear the word, how are they going to hear the word if preachers aren't sent out? So, the salvation of the world depends on the witnesses of those whom God has given him out of the world. Jesus spent 3 years and he now prayed that his disciples would be fully equipped to continue his ministry because he was going back to his Father. That's why he was able to say, greater works than this you will do. Because Jesus was one man and he was limited by his humanity. He couldn't just bounce from place to place. Now that happened after the resurrection, which is pretty cool. But in his bodily form, he was limited by where his feet could take him. But these would take the gospel message out into the world. Otherwise, we wouldn't be sitting here today. But for those whom you have given me, and in that respect, this is how it extends to us, because we have been given to him as well, as he mentions in verse 20. So Jesus had special focus upon them in prayer because he knew that those disciples belonged to the Father. All mine are yours and yours are mine. Everything we have belongs to God, but not everything he has belongs to us. Tenney said it this way, Professor Merrill Tenney said it this way, anyone can say to God the Father, all mine are yours, but only Jesus could say, all yours are mine. Each has full title to the possessions of the other. They share the same interests and responsibilities. So just as the Father is going to be glorified in the Son, he now says, I am glorified in them. That's what it means to be a believer. To be born again, to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, is to have him glorified in us. The bearing of fruit that comes with abiding in Christ. So it doesn't mean that we are to, you know, that Jesus simply comes and takes residence in our heart and we're ready to go. It means that we are to glorify him in everything that we do. Paul said it this way in Colossians 1:27, the Christ in you, the hope of glory. He said it this way in 2 Corinthians 3:18. God works in us moves from, excuse me, let me try that. God's work in us moves from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. There's absolutely nothing in our life that should be glorified. Nothing in our life that should be glorified above Christ. We do have a tendency to glorify those things that we pay attention to. And so if you're giving greater attention to anything in the world, then you're glorifying them above Christ. You know, effectively, a violation of the first commandments. I will have no other gods before me. So everything, our attention, our focus, our energy should all be towards glorifying Jesus. Now, what that looks like in your life is between you and the Lord. You know, nobody can dictate what that's going to look like in your life. Now, I'm going to stop, I think, with verse 11 and 12. So we'll just, we'll go into that and then we'll stop. So verse 11 says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. So Jesus prayed this entire prayer with knowing full well that he's going to depart. And he realized that he would no longer remain in the world, but his disciples would. Now, whenever you see the word, you have to think of one of two things, because there is the world system, which is basically the system that is dictated by, it is run by Satan himself. It is the world system. But then the world is, as he speaks of being on earth, you know, the planet itself. And he says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. So that's what Jesus is saying in here, is that he is in and amongst this satanic system of the world. But he's soon going to depart, but they're going to still be in it. So he prayed this entire prayer with this understanding that he's going to depart in the world and that he would no longer remain, but that his disciples would. Jesus, in his heart and his mind, had already said goodbye to the physical world. They, therefore, needed special prayer. You know, this discipleship would be over. You know, this 3 years, the 3 year seminary would be over. You know, because of what they're about to face. You know, with his betrayal, his arrest, his trial, his beatings, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, all these things he now has to face. These guys need special prayer because he would no longer be there bodily to help them. I mean, and he pulled them out of quite a few scrapes. And because of the necessary role of the Holy Spirit, both the sending of the Spirit and then ultimately theirs and our constant reliance upon the Holy Spirit. And he says, I come to you. This is his recognition that his work on earth was almost done. He was on his way to heaven, yet his disciples would be left behind. So he says, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. And so he's saying they need special power. They need special prayer that the power of God would keep them. And they have to be kept continuing as disciples of Jesus. Typically, whenever a rabbi died in that day, he just went and found another rabbi. But he's saying, I want them to continue in my work. You know, and though you've been redeemed, you have to be kept. You have to be kept in the glory of God, in the presence of God, in the salvation of God. And it is God that is doing those things. And we need Jesus as our intercessor. You know, he is the one that continues to do that at the right hand of the Father, but yet he is interceding for us to the Father to keep us. Because, you know, if we were to continue on in Jesus, in our efforts alone, we would fail. We would fail miserably. And I think you've seen that in your own life. I know that I have. You know, Paul warns us. He says, what has begun in the spirit, you try to perfect in the flesh. We need God to keep us. The pressure that we have from the world to conform is so great. The seduction is so great, and it is constant, and it is everywhere. We cannot escape the pressure of the world. We take it with us. With any element that we have in our heart that does not completely devote itself to Jesus, we take it with us. But if we stay with Jesus, it is because Jesus has prayed for us, Father, keep them. While God keeps us, we have a responsibility to remain kept. So this is not just a passive thing. While God indeed keeps us, we have, brings us back to that abiding understanding. In 2 Peter 1, 2, and 3, it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue. We have to remain kept. As strongly as God, you know, strongly as Jesus prays for us to be kept by the Father, as strongly as God keeps us in his name, we need to remain kept. And he says, keep through your name. He didn't say keep them through an angel. He didn't say keep them through a church. He didn't say keep them through a church leader. He didn't say, you know, let them buck up and do it in their own strength. He said the word of keeping a believer is so significant that it takes the name of God, the whole character and authority of God. And he says that they may be one as we are. So this is the call for unity. The keeping work of God the Father would not only keep them in him, but would keep them together. Any military principal will tell you, you cut off the head and the army flees. They're going to cut off the head very soon, and these guys would be tempted to flee. And as a matter of fact, they would. When they denied Christ, they did it separately. They all took off in opposite directions. And they would need this to come together. Just as Father and Son were together, he wanted them to be unified. Now we find, ultimately, on Resurrection Day, that they'd seem to have found each other, so God was keeping them. They found themselves back in that upper room, you know, waiting for something, freaked out, all knowing that they're all going to die because the Romans are going to come after them next, you know, but they're together because of God's keeping of them. And this is a unity of nature Their continued unity could not be assumed at all. As a matter of fact, they demonstrated very clearly their tendencies towards bolting. And so the unity Jesus prayed for among his people has a pattern. Even as the Father and Son are one yet and are not the same, we do not expect that genuine Christian unity will mean uniformity or unity of structure. I thank God that we are all not the same. Especially as I look at some of you. And none of you want to be like me. It means a unity of spirit. It means a unity of heart. It means a unity of purpose. It means a unity of destiny. We're all going to have the same address for eternity. Wiersbe said it this way, and this is, I think, where we'll finish. There's so much more to say, but this is where we'll finish. The New Testament knew nothing of isolated believers. Wherever you find saints, you find them in fellowship. Why? Because God's people need each other. Jesus opened his upper room message by washing the disciples' feet and teaching them to minister to one another. In the hours that would follow, these men, including confident Peter, would discover how weak they were and how much they needed each other's encouragement. So let's just stop there. We'll conclude this next week as we continue to work through this incredible prayer that Jesus has for us. Lord, we are so grateful, so, so grateful for the love that you have for us. We are so, so grateful that you desire us so strongly, that you prayed the Father that we would be kept in your name. We love us so, we thank you so, so much that you love us enough that you would go to the cross for us, that you would die for our sins, that you would endure such pain so we might live with you for eternity. And Lord, you've said that he who is given much, much is expected. We don't have much, Lord. So God, we just want to surrender our lives to you today. Lord, I know that there are those among us who have held back. Lord, that it was just give a little piece at a time. And Lord, you're asking for total surrender because you know. You know the joy that that brings. Lord, you know the heartache of living with one foot in the world and one foot in eternity. Lord, I just ask that today would be that day of total surrender. God, that we might completely give ourselves over to that joy and that peace that you promise. Lord, that we would indeed be kept in your Father's name because of the amazing work that you've done. And Lord, we thank you for constantly interceding for us. You are amazing, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Please stand.